praise you. We ask your blessing on our time together now, in Jesus' name. Amen. Now we come to what we're going to be talking about this morning, and if you'll turn with me to Matthew's Gospel, chapter 5. I'm deliberately moving away from the topic on Ephesians, because the topic on Ephesians for today was for children and parents. Now, I'm not quite sure that would be terribly appropriate for all you lot here, because I'm pretty sure that most of your children are gone away, a little bit larger. And then it goes on to slaves and masters. Now, I'm not undermining that and saying that's not appropriate for us to learn. Of course it is. It's part of Scripture. But going on what we've been talking about and looking about Samuel, the question then arises, how then shall we live? And that's what Ephesians has been about. How then shall we live? It's a question that was raised by a great Christian philosopher by the name of Francis Schaeffer. He did a film series and wrote a book on it. We just look around us and we're besieged, don't we? On all sides. The whole gay thing is right in our faces. We can't escape it. Now it's infiltrating the church. It's infiltrating an interpretation, getting a whole new interpretation. That's not what the Bible says, they say. So how does Christ command us to live? We know what Paul has said in Ephesians. Husbands, love your wives, all those things, and those are all perfectly right. But now we're looking at what Christ says. And in chapter 5 it says, now when he saw the crowds, he went up a mountain and sat down. His disciples came to him and he began to teach them, saying, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they will be shown mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called the sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, because great is your reward in heaven. For in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. As I said, it's going to be done slightly differently. We're going to go straight into the sermon. We're going to sing a song in the middle of the sermon. So keep your Bible open here at Matthew chapter 5. Now, I know that there have been many, many sermons on the Beatitudes, Christ's instructions on how to live. I know that. But I need to say right at the start, I have a problem, because greater, far greater minds than mine have ever attempted to do this thing. John Stott once said that the more we explore their implications, the more we delve into the Beatitudes, the more they seem to remain unexplored. Their wealth is inexhaustible. I just read through those. I'm not quite sure how your mind focused on them as I just read through them. But that it's not even scratching the surface just to read them. What did our Lord mean? And for every question that is answered, another two or three arise in the Beatitudes. It's so profound. They give us a balanced picture of all Christian believers. Now, you need to hang on to that. It gives us a balanced picture of all Christian people. These are not separate qualities for different types of Christians. You do not find some who are meek and some who are peacemakers. Rather like the gifts, there are some who are teachers, there are some who are preachers, there are some who have gift of hospitality. You know, the gifts of the Spirit. There are some who have one gift. This is different. These are not marks of some super spiritual elite, some sort of spiritual aristocracy who stand aloof from the rest. You know, I do all these things. It's quite the opposite. These Beatitudes, these comments, are Christ's own specifications, now listen carefully, on what every Christian ought to be. All of these qualities are to characterize all of his followers. There's no escape from our responsibility. This is what God on earth has taught us. If we believe Christ to be who he said he was, then we must accept that he is God incarnate. And if it's God giving us instructions, it's not a bad idea to follow them. There's no escape from our responsibility. So you say, Clive, you mean I've got to be meek? I've got to be miserable? I've got to be sad? I've got to be hungry? I've got to be merciful? Is God some sort of cosmic killjoy? Does he want to ruin my life and make me absolutely miserable all the time? Let me say, nothing on earth could be further from the truth. Jesus said, I come to give you what? Life, and life in all its fullness. Life to the full. He does not want to put us down. He does not want us miserable. Far from that, God desires to save us from what we don't even know that we need saving from. He's come to save us from our lostness. You go out to London this weekend and see the people marching in those parades. They don't even think about being lost in terms of God. But that's where we all are. God wants us to give us the ability. He wants to give us the ability to be perfectly happy. I'll say that again. He wants to give us the ability to be perfectly happy. And we can only achieve that by following these principles. You know, I met a young man this week, or last week, who had been studying philosophy at university. Interesting discussing with him. But man's philosophy has always strived to find the meaning of life and the meaning of happiness. Greek philosophers particularly delved into it. Homer used the word blessed, or makarios, which is the word for blessed, which is the word here in the scriptures. He used the word blessed, happy, to describe a rich man. If you've got lots of money, you will be happy. Well, we only have to take you to some lottery winners who are miserable beyond measure. Having lots of money doesn't necessarily mean that you're going to be a happy person. Plato used the word on a successful businessman. He said, if you're successful in business or you're successful in worldly affairs, you will be happy. Well, let's see if they're right. I can take you to lots more, but we don't have time for that. Let's see if they're right. The wisest and richest and most magnificent of the ancient people was a man by the name of Solomon. You know of Solomon. You've all heard of Solomon. Magnificent of the ancient kings. He tried the world's way of happiness for years. For years. Decades. He was a royal. He was on the royal throne of David. He had vast amount of gold and silver and jewels and personal wealth. Fantastic clothing. He had fleets of ship at his beck and call. His stables were filled with the best Mercedes-Benz you could find. The finest Arab stallions and Persian stallions. He's hundreds, not just a few, not one wife. I mean, one wife can be enough trouble, trust me. He had hundreds of them and concubines. I mean, if he wanted to spend a night with each one, it would take 2 or 3 years. His table was set with the finest of foods and tableware. He associated with the most distinguished celebrities of his day. Football stars, singers, actors, movie stars, whatever, kings, queens, beat a path to his door. He didn't go and see them. They came to see him. He had 10 times more than the Rothschilds and the Rockefellers and the Trumps of this day, and then some. He could have bought them out with his small change pocket. This man should have been immeasurably happy by world standards, wouldn't you agree? And yet, so blessed as he was, this is what he wrote. We find it in Ecclesiastes. This is Solomon's own words, which could have been written today. The words of the teacher, son of King David, King of Jerusalem. Meaningless. Meaningless, says the teacher. Utterly meaningless. Everything is meaningless. What does a man gain from all his labor at which he toils under the sun? Generations come, generations go. It's meaningless. Let me just go to verse 16. I thought to myself, look, I have grown and increased in wisdom more than anyone who's ruled over Jerusalem before me. I've experienced much of wisdom and knowledge. I then applied myself to the understanding of wisdom, also the madness and folly of it. But I learned also, too, that this is a chasing after the wind. I thought in my heart, come now, I will test you with pleasure and find out what is good. But this, too, proved meaningless. We go down to verse 10. I denied myself nothing my eyes desired. I refused my heart no pleasure. My heart took delight in all my work, and all this was the reward for my labor. Yet when I surveyed all that my hand had done, and all what I had toiled to achieve, everything was meaningless. A chasing after the wind. Nothing was gained under the sun. That's heartbreaking. That's heartbreaking. Surely we can rise above it. Yes, you can, says Jesus. I'll give you the principles by which we can live. When Saul was distressed, nothing could comfort him. His musicians, his money, his armies, his... When King Balthasar was enjoying a great feast with his wives, his nobles, his concubines, he called in all the goblets that had been taken out of the temple in Jerusalem and put in the museum of Babylon that had been taken by Nebuchadnezzar. He called them all out. He said, let's have some fun with them. Let's desecrate them. Let's drink from them. Let's eat and be merry. And suddenly, a hand was on the wall, writing, Mene, Mene, Tekel, Upharsin. Nobody could understand it except Daniel. Daniel came in and he said, you have been weighed in the balances and you have been found wanting. He was so terrified that Daniel says in chapter 5 that his face grew pale, his thoughts alarmed him, his hip joints went slack, and his knees began knocking together. Sign of a frightened man. His military might, his influential allies, his great possessions, none of it could give him any comfort. So then how shall we live? What can we expect? To expect happiness from the things of this world is like seeking the living among the dead. That very night, Balthasar was murdered in his bed. Was Plato right? No. Was Homer right? No. Solomon, well, he was on the right track. The Sermon on the Mount is a completely different way of life. It's completely different. Because it's based on a new way of thinking. And that is based on a new way of being and behaving. The standard of righteousness, and therefore the standard of happiness, is the standard of selflessness. It is a standard that is completely opposite to our natural inclination, isn't it? We want things for ourselves. It's completely opposite to natural impulse. It's quite natural, therefore, to put part of your nature to get one up over somebody else. That's because we're all sinful. I read a list of you from the Puritan prayer where every one of us could relate to at least some part of that prayer. Christ's new way of thinking, which would be followed on by Paul in Ephesians, can only be achieved by utterly abandoning our lives to Him. Happiness is a choice. You know that? It is a choice. The way of happiness is not your choice. It's God's choice. Come unto me, and I will give you, help me out, rest. So, let's turn to that passage in Matthew. We're just going to do one. That was just by way of an introduction. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. The word for poor here is something we should look at. We know what blessed is. Blessed, makarios, means happy or content. Blessed are the word for poor here in the Greek is the word totros. I don't expect, I don't really follow that. My Greek is pathetic, but totros. It's a special word. When we use the word poor in our language, we get all kinds of ideas. But Greek is far more specific. Totros means to shrink, to cover, or to cringe, as beggars often did. Alexis and I were in Santiago a couple of weeks ago. We saw a beggar sitting in the streets with a young woman. She was on her knees, She had a little plastic cup in her hand, her head was down, and she was like that. Now, whether she was utterly destitute or not, I don't know, but there she was, begging in the street. When we were in Czechoslovakia a few years ago, we saw the same thing. Beggars on the bridges, sitting down, holding their hands out, one hand outstretched. Ptochos describes total destitution. One who crouched in a corner with one hand outstretched for money while the other hand covered the face in shame. Sticking the cover over your head. The term just didn't mean poor. This term meant begging poor. The same word, tochos, is used in the story of Lazarus. You remember the story of Lazarus and the rich man? Lazarus is described as tochos. He's picking up the crumbs that fall from the rich man's table. That's the only means he had. The word for ordinary poverty was penitros, slightly different. It's used to describe the widow in the story where she puts all that she had into the coffers. Now, she wasn't begging poor, she wasn't a beggar, but she was very poor. Tochos, on the other hand, means someone who is, now listen carefully, dependent completely on others for sustenance. He has absolutely no means of self-support. Keep that thought in mind. No means of self-support. Now, the point of this first beatitude, and remember it's the first in a list, is not to be materialistically poor. None of us are materialistically poor. We've all got clothes on our back. We can all go home to food. Most of us have got motor cars to drive home. We've all got stuff at home. Sometimes too much stuff at home. But the point of this is to be spiritually poor, and that's where you can all fit into that category. To be poor in spirit is to recognize our total spiritual destitution and our complete dependence on God. Tochos. You must see that there are no resources in yourself or in your own strength. We are like Lazarus under the table, waiting for the crumbs to fall, because there's nothing else we can do, spiritually speaking. We can do nothing to save ourselves. That's why we need Christ. We only beg for mercy. Pride is gone before God. Before the throne of God, we stand. Self is gone. We cover our face, we extend our hand, and we say as David did, "Oh God, I've blown it." Now, if we can't do that, we're spiritually arrogant. That's a whole different ballgame. Our poverty must be genuine. We can fool everybody around us by picking up a Bible, putting on a long face and coming to church, and but we won't fool God. In Luke chapter 18, verses 9 to 14, we've got an account. I'm not going to read it. We've got the account of the Pharisee and the tax collector. They're in the temple praying together. You remember the story? The Pharisee is saying, "Oh God, thank you, I'm not like him. I'm just a wonderful person. I know I'm a bit of a sinner, but I'm not like him. Thank you, God, that I'm not like him." How's that for arrogance? The tax collector, on the other hand, beat his breast, saying, "Oh God, be merciful to me, a sinner." So what does God require as a sacrifice? What does he require? Money? Service? Playing the piano? Putting out the flowers? Handing out the notices? Cleaning the church? Preaching? What does he require as a sacrifice? Well, Psalm 51, which is David's penitential psalm, tells us, "A broken and contrite heart, thou, O God, will not despise." There it is. Augustine, great early Christian author and philosopher, in his magnificent work, Confession, made it quite clear that pride was his greatest barrier to receive the gospel. He was proud of his intellect, he was proud of his wealth, he was proud of his prestige, and until, like Solomon, he realized that these things were less than nothing, God couldn't use him. Christ could do nothing for him. Christ can do nothing for our souls if we say, "I don't need him." He can do nothing for us. He can't work a miracle. That's one miracle he can't work. Until, like Martin Luther, the great reformer realized that all his ritual, all his self-abuse, you know, he used to take a whip and beat his back until the blood flowed down his back. I've seen people do this. Back rubbed raw. Walking up a long stone cobble or crawling on your hands and knees for 2 or 3 miles where the blood runs off your knees and hands. It does nothing. All those works count for nothing before God. Until he realized that, he could find no peace for his soul. It's only when he got into the book of Romans that he realized that it's by grace and grace alone that we are saved. When God called Moses to lead Israel out of Egypt, he said, I can't do it. I'm not good enough. God could use him. Here was Peter, the big deal fisherman. Right? Couldn't catch anything. When Jesus showed him how to catch some fish, he fell on his knees and said, get away from me. I'm not worthy. I'm a sinful man. Only then could God use him. What was number 37? This is where we've got to get to. Turn to number 37 in our hymn books. Let's just pause for a moment. This is how our heart should be in many ways. As the deer pants for the water, so our soul longs for you. Let's sing it. Just remain seated. Jesus is a king, and we have access into his throne room is just amazing. So he places this beatitude first. It's the first in a long line. Why is this beatitude first? Because it is the basis for all the others to follow, all the other graces. Before we can become a Christian, our relationship to God begins here. This very first beatitude, this is where it starts, with humility. The door into the kingdom of God is low. And unless we bow down, anyone who tries to stand tall will not enter it. Unless we bow down, we cannot enter it. We cannot be filled until we are empty. We cannot be made worthy until we recognize our own unworthiness. We cannot live until we admit that we are dead. Christ is alive. I am dead. I am dead to life, alive in Christ. We might just as well expect fruit to grow on the ground than on a tree, than to expect to have any of the graces without humility. And yet today, there is so much little emphasis put on this topic. Hardly any church talk about humility today. It's all build ourselves up and make ourselves great. We find so many books on how to be happy and married, how to be successful, how to win over depression, how to deal with problems, children. You'll find very few books on how to deny yourself, on how to empty yourself, on how to humble yourself, and how to bring yourself before the Lord. How to take up your cross and follow me. That's the way Christ wants us to be. That's the theology. So if that's the theology, how can I turn it into practicality? How can I make this work? What's the point of all the theology if I can't make it work? How do I put it into practice? Humility is first. So how do I achieve it? Well, by definition, you can't. You can't achieve it. It can't start with you, and it's not achieved by putting yourself down. So many people just want to put themselves down all the time. It's not achieved by putting yourself down. We are already down in God's sight. We're already lost until we turn to Him. And walking around simply being helpless and hopeless and sad, with teeth dragging along the floor, being miserable, that is not God's will for anyone. I came to give you life and life in all its fullness. That's what He came to give. But that's why all these acts of starvation, all these acts of abuse, all these acts of cloistering people away, all these acts of groveling on your knees and crawling over rough terrain, bleeding, and they just feed the pride. The first step in humility is to take your eyes off yourself and your circumstances and look at God. Turn your eyes upon Jesus. Look full in His wonderful face. And the things of this earth will go strangely dim in the light of His glory and grace. That's the starting point. Did you talk to Him this morning? When we study His word, when we seek Him in prayer, when we really want to be close to Him as the deer pants for the water, is that where we want to be? That's when we start moving towards being poor in spirit. You see the picture? We start moving towards it. The more we see the holiness of God, the more we will see our own need of forgiveness. The more humble you will become. Our prayers should be like David. Create in me a clean heart. Let me start again. Because as with every good thing, God is more willing to give than we are ready to ask. He stands here right now with His arms outstretched saying, listen, start again. Secondly, how can I know that I'm humble? How can I know that I'm humble? Let me give you 7 principles that you can know when you're humble. We know that when we're moving towards that, when self is nothing, it's no longer I that live, but Christ who lives in me. The more interested we become in the work of God than in the work of ourselves. Secondly, that we long to be more like Him. In 2 Corinthians 3, we are told to be transformed into the same image from glory to glory, when with rapture I behold Him, Jesus Christ who died for me. See that picture? Try to keep that picture in your mind. Thirdly, when we stop complaining at our situation, whatever our situation may be. Some of us go through very difficult times. I know that. I'm aware of the difficult times we all go through. I've been through them. I know you've been through them. But we stop complaining no matter how difficult it may be, because when tragedy comes, we don't wrist our fist and say, why me? Our suffering is for Christ's sake. We are being made more like Him, knowing that these sufferings are not worthy to be compared to the glory that is to come. That's where our eyes should be. That's where we're going. I mean, whenever a tragedy strikes a country and somebody dies, somebody well known, especially little children, you have teddy bears all over the place, and there's nothing wrong with that, with flowers, but then you get these questions. Why? Well, we're never going to answer those questions. Oh, it's all God's fault. If He loved us, He wouldn't. What's going on here? Fourthly, try to see the strengths and virtues of others. Man, we're so busy criticizing each other. When we begin to regard others as more important than ourselves. Fifthly, try to be like the man going to his neighbor's house in the morning, early in the morning, in the middle of the night, wanting bread, banging on the door. I can't get up, I'm too busy, I'm asleep. I can't get up, I'm asleep. Bang, bang, bang. Pray often, persistent, always. Sixthly, when we take Christ on his terms, not ours, we will never get in any way of humility if we try to do this thing in our own strength. It's Christ's terms. I am the door. I am the way. I am the truth. I am the life. Seventh, we are poor in spirit. We can thank God for his grace. Nothing characterizes a humble believer more than being grateful for what he has given us. I look around after 1993, I never thought I would ever see the light of day again. But I look around at my house, I look at my family, and I thank God for what he has done for me. And we should all be in that place. No matter how bad things can be, we can still thank God for it. So, there's the theology. There's the practicality. That's what we can do. And finally, are there any results? Are there any rewards for behaving this way? Yes, there are. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. There it is. That's what you look forward to. Theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Those who come to the king with this kind of humility enter in and will inherit his kingdom. What did we sing just now? You are a king even though you're my brother. We're family. God doesn't want to keep you humble. He doesn't want you down there so that he can keep you there. Those who come to the Lord brokenhearted do not leave brokenhearted. God wants us to recognize our poverty so that he can make us rich. James says in chapter 4, humble yourselves in the presence of the Lord and he will exalt you, raise you up. Yeah, Donald Trump, you may have inherited America for the next 4 years, but I will inherit the kingdom of God for eternity. Isn't that something to thank God for? That brings a sense of peace. Let's sing our last song then, number 757. Written by a man who was